We continue our studies in 1 Samuel, and our reading this evening is in 1 Samuel reading chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, beginning at the first verse. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and he said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Gaul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his sons, Jonathan, and the men with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin, and while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zebim, facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole of the land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
Here's a question for you. How important is obedience? So let's say there's a sign that says "keep off the grass," as an example. Or you say to your kids, "just wait for me before you start your tea." Or let's take speed limit, 70 miles an hour on the motorway. How important is obedience in each one of those situations. Now, you might say, well, it depends on the circumstances, or maybe it depends on the consequences of breaking the rule or the instruction. So if a motorbike's coming towards you down the path and you jump out of the way onto the grass that says keep off the grass, you'd probably argue, well, it was essential because I was going to get knocked over by a bike, so my life was more important than the bit of grass. Maybe you get delayed by a phone call and your kid's dinner starts to get cold, so they think, we better eat it because I'd rather not eat cold spaghetti or whatever it might be. Maybe your wife is in labour and 70 mile an hour is just not fast enough on the motorway to get to the hospital. You don't want to be delivering the baby in the back seat on the hard shoulder, so you're driving faster. I guess we'd all argue there are at least some things in some situations where we would bend or even break a rule and be disobedient, because we would argue that the circumstances required it. We all by nature also have a problem with authority. None of us likes authority unless it's our own. We don't like to sit under other people or other laws or other rules that are outside of ourselves. We like to make our own. Why do I begin with that? Well, all of that kind of thinking is relevant to this passage in 1 Samuel 13. Now, as a narrative, as a story, chapter 13 and 14 are actually one, but they're very long, and actually there is a point to be made from this passage alone, which is why we've split it in half and looking at 1 Samuel 14 in a couple of weeks' time. But before we dive into the text, if you don't have an NIV like the one that was on the screen or the one that's in front of me, your verse 1 might read very differently to that one. So in here it says Saul was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. But there's a little A and a little B next to the numbers in both. Your Bible might have a blank, your Bible might have a 1 and a 2. It might have various different things. Basically, this verse is notoriously difficult to translate. And people way cleverer than I have got no idea what it should be. So your guess is as good as mine. There seem to be numbers missing in the original texts that we have. And so people don't really know whether Saul was 30 at this point, whether there's something else that the writer's trying to tell us, and how long he ruled over. We just don't have it. It's just not there. So make of it what you will. Some people get their knickers in a twist about it. We're not going to get our knickers in a twist about it because it doesn't really change the point of the passage. So hey, you can debate it till the cows come home, but the point we're going to make is nothing to do with how long Saul was in charge for. Let's have a look at verses 2 to 7. You want to glance back down at them with me? These set the scene. So the scene is Saul has got an army. Some of his men are with him. Some of his men are with his son Jonathan. And the men with Jonathan and Jonathan himself see and raid a Philistine garrison. And they win a little victory, which all sounds good. But there's a question that's already raised in our minds, and that is this. Why is the king not leading the raid? Why has Saul not gone out at the front with his people? The king is supposed to lead his people into battle. Now, you might say, oh, that's a bit harsh. It was split in half. Jonathan had to lead it. Saul stayed where he was. Fair enough. But this raid itself obviously causes a stir, because verse 4 tells us that now Israel had become obnoxious, or had become a stench to the Philistines. And that is not going to be a good thing. And then we read on and find out it definitely isn't a good thing, because the Philistines rally their forces, and their forces are huge. Now, if you've watched the news when North Korea decide to flex their military muscles and you see all these men marching past Kim Jong-un, or if you happen to have seen older footage of Russia when they used to display the extent of their arsenal on Victory Day, this is the kind of picture we've got here. The writer is saying, look, the Philistines have got all this. And we're supposed to think, ah, that is a lot bigger and a lot better than the Israelite army. They are far better equipped. This is not looking good for Israel. And the Israelites know it too, don't they? Verse 6, when they saw that their situation was critical. The situation is bleak, and so some of them hide in anywhere they can. The best possible hiding place they can find, they run off to it. Some of them flee, they run, they go to another land to get out of the way. And even the ones who stay with Saul, well, they're trembling. They're scared out of their wits. That's where you get to at verse 7. But the context for it also is added in verses 16 to 23. So look down at that. We get extra content here that tells us just how bad the situation is for Israel. No Israelite has got a weapon. None of them. Saul's got one and Jonathan's got one, but the rest of the Israelite army don't have any weapons because there's no blacksmiths in Israel. In fact, there's such a shortage of blacksmiths in Israel that Israelite farmers have to take their equipment to the Philistines to get it sharpened. And not only do they have to take it to the Philistines to get it sharpened, they have to pay the Philistines to get it sharpened. And I'm reliably informed that what they pay is well over the odds. So, no blacksmiths, they have to get their tools sharpened by the Philistines, and the Philistines rip them off. I mean, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? So Israel are absolutely at the mercy of the Philistines. It's a sorry state of affairs. The Philistines rule, basically. And then we get the detail, the Philistines split their forces in three, so now they're going to get attacked from three sides, the Israelites. Now, for what happens next, you've got to wait 2 weeks till chapter 14. We're not going to get onto what happens in the battle. But at this point, humanly speaking, we read chapter 13 and think, man, this is just a no-win situation for Israel. It is bleak. Their soldiers don't want to fight. Their soldiers have got no weapons. And the Philistines, well, they look big and mighty. Israel are just waiting for a beating. They're waiting for a good hiding. That's what's happening. That's what it looks like. But if we know the history of the people of Israel, we should know that nothing is impossible for the Lord. Think about Joshua with Jericho. Arrives at this fortified city. God says, march around it. And again, and again, and again, and again. And on the last day, he marches around it 7 times and bang, the walls fall and Jericho is routed. What about Gideon? Gideon, your army's too big. Gideon, your army's still too big. Gideon, just take a glass and a jar and a trumpet. What? Look at all the Midianites in the valley. Smash the jar, blow the trumpets, confusion, 300 men, rout an entire army. When the Lord fights for his people, the Lord can do the impossible for his people. But Israel at this point in time, they're not thinking like that. They're thinking, Philistines big, us small. Philistines loads of weapons, us none. And so they're scared. But we also know, don't we, with the rest of 1 Samuel, that Saul has been designated as the Lord's appointed instrument for delivering his people from the Philistines. So chapter 9 verse 16 says this. The Lord speaks to Samuel and says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. How quickly then do people, the Israelites here, but us too, how quickly do we forget what God has said? How quickly, how often do we forget what God has done? See, I wonder whether we might look at the Israelites and think, man, they've got really short memories, and then forget that we have the same thing. Are there things that the Lord has said is true for us as his people, those who have been saved in Jesus Christ, that we've just forgotten? Are there things that we are really slow to believe when the Bible tells us them? Do we somehow think that our lives and circumstances, well, we're the exception to the rule. The Bible says this, but the Bible didn't know that I would face this, and therefore that can't be right. It's almost like that's what the Israelites are doing here, but we do the same thing, don't we? I think we need to be better. Slight aside, this is not the main point, but we need to be better at remembering what the Word of God teaches us, and then be better at reminding each other and comforting each other and encouraging each other with what the Word of God has said to us. As we face trials of whatever kinds that come, and we will face them if we're not now, as we seek to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, as the Bible calls us to, as we wait for Jesus to return, we've got to have things, we've got to have the truth of the Bible to anchor our hope to. Because if it's not anchored in God's truth, it is going to fly all over the place into the wind. We need to remember what God has said, not be so quick to forget it. And remember what God has done, not be so quick to forget it. Which brings us back to the middle of the passage. You'll notice I've skipped over so far verses 8 to 15. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, because this is where the main point of what we're going to look at is found. Saul is waiting for Samuel. Why? Well, because Samuel is God's prophet. Samuel is the one who brings the word of the Lord to Saul. And so Saul is waiting. He is waiting to hear from the Lord. He's waiting to hear what he should do. He's waiting for guidance. He's waiting for instruction. And 6 days go by and there's no sign of Samuel. And then 7th day comes and it is ebbing away and still Samuel is a no-show. And add to all of that, Saul's men begin to scatter, verse 8. If you stop at the end of verse 8, what should Saul do? What should he do? Samuel's supposed to be coming, but he's not there yet, and 7 days have passed. And his men, who were already pretty scared, are scattering. What should he do? There's a massive amount of pressure on him here, isn't there? He's facing an army that way outnumbers his, way outpowers his. His men are trembling. Some have had enough and headed home. And the prophet that he's been waiting for to bring him God's word so he can know what God's going to say is not there. He's AWOL. And so we sympathise with Saul, don't we? We get to verse 8 and we think, man, poor Saul. He is stuck between a rock and a hard place. It's not his fault Samuel's not there. And it's not his fault that his men are bottling it. For all he knows, Samuel could be dead in a ditch somewhere and leave him standing alone anyway. And so verse 9, Saul makes a choice and we probably say, well, I understand it. In fact, I probably would have done the same thing. So verse 9 says, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. He cracks on with the religious rituals. But, verse 10, no sooner has Saul finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrives. Still day 7, which is how long he was supposed to wait. Samuel's now here. And we're told Saul goes out to meet him. And Samuel's words in verse 11 are ominous, aren't they? Verse 11, what have you done? What have you done, Saul? Those words have been uttered in my house many times. What have you done? Whether that's when a child wrote on the wall, or whether it's when one child is in tears and the other one is standing very red-faced in the corner. What have you done? What's going on here? Saul is being held to account. Look, he made a choice. Now, we might sympathise with Saul's choice, but he made one. He's acted. And now he's got another choice to make. What have you done? Samuel says to him. Now Saul's got another choice. What's he going to do? Is he going to justify it? Is he going to explain away why he's done something that he wasn't supposed to do, or is he going to repent? Verse 11. When I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Saul says, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. You weren't here, Samuel. My men were leaving. The Philistines were big. And I needed God's favour. So I just cracked on with it. What are our top excuses? Saul's made a decision. We'll see it's the wrong one and why it's the wrong one in a minute. Saul has an opportunity to either justify himself or to repent. And he goes for justifying. But again, we empathise with him, right? Because we come up with excuses, don't we? What are our top excuses? Ever had this thought or uttered these words? Yes, I snapped at you, but it had been a long day and I was tired. My stress levels have been through the roof lately, so I just had to let my hair down and have a bit too much to drink. I was feeling really lonely at night, and so it was too easy to type in that web address and click on those videos. I'm really struggling with my mental health, and when I do, I'm rude and ungrateful, and I just can't help it. All of those things, they go back to the Garden of Eden, don't they? They go back to the Garden of Eden. As human beings, when we are confronted with sin, we make excuses. Adam, where are you? I was naked, so I hid. Why are you naked? The woman you put with me gave me some fruit. What have you done? The serpent deceived me. And so I ate the fruit. Pass the blame, pass the book. It's what we do as human beings. We excuse our sin. But in reality, there are no excuses. There are no excuses that will stand for our sin. None. We empathize with Saul, don't we? We sympathize with Saul. We say, look, but he was in a tough spot. Yes, but we've got to conclude that he was wrong. We have to conclude he's wrong. As much as we might look at Saul and think, man, he was in a really, really, really difficult place. He was wrong. Because verse 13, Samuel very clearly says, and God's word very clearly records for us, that Saul had done a foolish thing. Verse 13. And so now as Saul stands in front of Samuel, we're going to find out how important obedience is. Some people have argued, as they've kind of commented on this passage, that Saul is in trouble because he offered an unauthorized sacrifice. But that's not what the Bible tells us he's done. Verse 13 says that Saul's problem is he has been disobedient to the word of the Lord from Samuel. He was instructed to wait for Samuel to arrive. He was instructed to wait for the word of the Lord to come to him, and he didn't. That's why Saul is in trouble. We've also recently had to adopt a zero tolerance policy in our house. It is our own fault as parents that we've had to do this, because we had been inconsistent in our parenting and realised that it needed to be sorted. But the zero tolerance in our house is for different things for each child, because they've each got different struggles. But my kids, like we are as human beings, are great with coming up with every excuse under the sun. She said this. He did that. Our current response is, it doesn't matter. You still had a choice to make. You had an opportunity to show some self-control. There were other options you could have chosen that weren't sinful. Mommy and Daddy are in the house. You could have come and found us. And as a result, after we try to help them see what they could have done differently and remind them that there's grace in Jesus, there is then a consequence for their actions. And they know what they are because they're spelled out. What comes to Saul are the consequences of his actions. And again, we read them and we sympathize with him because it seems pretty brutal. Samuel says, now your kingdom will not endure. No dynasty for Saul. He disobeyed the word of the Lord, and now his family line won't be on the throne. He's not rejected as king personally. That's going to happen later. But his family are not going to follow in his footsteps. And again, it sounds to us sometimes, doesn't it, like this is a bit of a disproportionate consequence. We'd have done the same thing, and this just feels quite harsh. But see, I think that then exposes in us a deeper problem. I think the issue is when we sympathise with Saul, we are in danger of downplaying the seriousness of sin. We are in danger of downplaying the seriousness of rebellion against the Lord. I think we are in danger of thinking that obedience is optional, and that at least in extreme circumstances, disobedience is excusable. But this passage would tell us emphatically that we're wrong to think that way. One commentator puts it like this: Saul lets himself be driven by circumstances to act against this explicit divine directions concerning how a covenant king should rule over God's people, revealing his inner unwillingness to submit without reserve to God. And isn't that it? Isn't that then what we do as well? We let ourselves be driven by circumstances to allow ourselves to be disobedient, but what it reveals is an inner unwillingness to submit without reserve to God. And our circumstances, as long-lasting and as complicated as they might be, and as unbearable as they might feel to us, they never cause us to sin. We can never sit there and say, my circumstances were so that sin was the only thing I could do. That rebellion against God was the only answer in that circumstance. Because our circumstances only ever draw out what is already in our hearts. See, sin is incredibly serious, isn't it? The Bible makes that clear to us. Sin is so serious, rebellion against God is so grave, that it took Jesus to the cross. Disobedience to God and his word, disobedience against our maker, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our Lord, took Jesus to the cross. And maybe it's because we've maybe unwittingly overemphasized grace and forgiveness that we've fallen into the trap of cheapening grace and forgiveness. Maybe it's because we know that keeping the law doesn't save us and doesn't keep us saved, that somehow that has filtered down into our hearts and minds to leave us to think that obedience therefore doesn't matter. But that's not the case. Yes, absolutely, praise the Lord. My obedience and your obedience, or our lack of obedience, maybe we should say, won't save us or condemn us because we're covered by the blood of Jesus. But our disobedience should cause us to grieve, and it should lead us to repent. That's not what happens with Saul. It's also true that we'll face the consequences for our sin. Yes, there is no wrath left for us to bear. Jesus bore the wrath for our sin on the cross. Absolutely. But when we sin, we know that we still face consequences, right? We know that actually when we sin and we leave it unrepented of, it affects our relationship with God. Our relationship with him is impaired in a way when we sin. It hinders our fellowship with him. Our sin also, unconfessed, affects our relationships with other people. And maybe our sin, the consequences will be, we'll lose a friend. It may be that our sin causes trust to be broken, and that trust then takes a long time to rebuild and restore. It might be that our sin, in some circumstances, causes us to lose our job. It could cost us money. It could land us in jail. We've got to remember that sin took Jesus to the cross. Sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, caused the innocent Son of God to leave his throne in heaven, take on human flesh, live a perfect life, and die a brutal death in our place as his enemies. And when we remember the seriousness of sin and what it cost the Lord Jesus, we will actually be blown away by grace, and it will no longer feel cheap. The value of it will skyrocket in our minds. It's when we play down sin and cheapen grace, we actually lessen God's love for us. His love doesn't seem that great when we don't think disobedience is a big problem. Up to this point in 1 Samuel, Israel have been looking for a leader. They got Samuel. They got Samuel miraculously through Hannah, and he came to prominence. Then they requested a king. And they've got Saul. And we've been wondering up to this point, is he going to be the king that they wanted, like the other nations, or is he going to be king that they need to rule God's people under God himself? Now it seems like we've got the answer. Saul is not going to be the king that they need. He's going to be the king they wanted. A king who rules not really under God, but under his own steam. But then that raises a question. Israel need an obedient king. They need an obedient king. They need a king whose line will be established forever, because that's what God's promised. God's promised a king whose line will last forever. He's promised a king who will ultimately save and rescue his people. They need a king who will lead them in how to love God and how to keep his commands. And so do we. Wonderfully, we know who he is. We know who that king is. We know who that obedient king is. And we look and see where Saul fails, Jesus succeeds. Where Saul stumbles, Jesus stands firm. Where Saul's disobedience comes in difficult circumstances, Jesus' obedience is obedience even to death on a cross. The obedient king that we need has come. And he was actively obedient throughout the entirety of his life. And that same king is the king who came and died in our place, becoming sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus was obedient fully and completely so that his obedience could be credited to our account. And that wasn't easy, was it? Immediately after Jesus is baptized, what happens to him? He's in the wilderness for 40 days. Tired, hungry. given an easy way out of what lay ahead. But he stands firm. He remains obedient. And then throughout his life, he is despised and rejected. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends and abandoned by the rest in his hour of need. He sweats drops of blood in anguish in the garden because he knows what's coming. And in that very moment, says these words, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." No one, me or anybody else, or the Bible, is saying that trusting God and being obedient to him is easy. The Bible never just says, "Oh, it's easy, crack on with it, man, just trust God." Nobody should ever stand in the pulpit and say that to you either, because it's not that easy. That's really flippant. Trusting for God to act, waiting for God to act, and trusting some more will often feel absolutely impossible. Giving in and taking another route, choosing another option, will more than often be easier, far more comfortable. The other options will often give us a sense that we are in control, and we like that. But the reality is, Scripture teaches us it'll never be better. Any other option other than obedience to the Lord will never be better, even if it seems like it will be. It will never be better. Now, one of the other things, fortunately for us, we don't have to wait for God's word to come to us like Saul did, because you hold it in your hands now. And you might not have it in your hands. You might have been reading it on the screen. Your phone might have gone up, whatever it might be. But you can hold it in your hands. You've got it. Easy access. 24/7. We don't have the possibility of God's messenger leaving us as Samuel does in verse 15. That's one of the saddest verses in this chapter. Samuel leaves, and so Saul doesn't have the word of God there for him. We know that we have the Spirit living in us to reveal God's truth to us, to give us understanding. That's why we prayed as we did before we came to these words. So we could know it, and so we could understand it, and so we could live it out. And so we have to draw to a close by asking this, really. What ways is God particularly calling us as people to obey him right now? Now, obviously, he's calling you to obey him full stop, but what specific things is God calling you to obey him in? Where are the push points at the minute? What is God calling you to obey him in? Where is King Jesus saying, "Look, you need to follow in my obedient footsteps in this"? Maybe it's in committing to his people and to the church family. Maybe it's to loving those who are unlovely. Maybe it's forgiving those who've sinned against you. Maybe it's being self-controlled in how you spend your money. Maybe it's what you choose to put on Netflix when you get home. Maybe it's overcoming the fear of man, like I was talking about last week. Having a tough conversation with somebody you don't want to have. Maybe it's in your attitude towards your wife and kids. Maybe he's calling you to be more gentle in that. Maybe it's in what you say and how you say it. Maybe he's calling you to be truthful but also humble with the words that you speak. It could be a million and one things. You might already know. Maybe the Holy Spirit's already prompting your heart and saying, "Yeah, it's none of those things Matt listed, it's this." Or maybe it's all those things Matt listed, whatever it might be. It could be any one of those things and many more. What is God calling you to be obedient in right now? Whatever it is, and as impossible as it might seem, because maybe your circumstances make that just really, really, really hard. Whatever it is, let us ask him. Let's ask God for his help to do it. Let's say to him, "Look, Lord, being obedient in this just feels ridiculous right now. But I know it's the right thing to do, and I know it's the best thing to do, because I know you've always got what's best for me. You never want me to sin. Help me in my circumstances to choose the option of obedience." And then let's remember that, above all, our King Jesus is a gracious King. And so maybe where we know we've been disobedient and we've turned away from God and we've not done what he wanted us to do, let's remember that there is grace for that. We can come to him in repentance. We can hold our hands up and say, "Look, yeah, I messed it up. I was disobedient. Lord, help me be obedient. Thank you that Jesus' blood on the cross is enough to cover my sin." Remember that he saved us, that he loves us, that he wants what's best for us. And ultimately, as those who he has saved, he will keep us till the end. And from now until that point, whenever that is, he will provide for us everything we need to do what he asks us to do.